All right, you may be seated. All right, Building Blocks is dismissed if you guys are here. So what we're going to do is we're actually going to start off with a video, okay? So are the... Okay, they're still here, okay. All right, anyhow, let's go ahead and watch this together.
Everyone worships. Sure, not everyone wants to call it worship or even think about what they're doing. But everyone worships something. Everyone has some ultimate thing that they center their life around. Something or someone that they hope will give their life meaning or purpose. For some, it's religion. For others, it's money. For some, it's fun. For others, it's success or power or science or knowledge or beauty or popularity. For some, it's love or sex. For some, it's their family. But the Bible says, all things were made by Jesus and for Jesus. This means we were created to worship, but there is only one who is really worthy of our worship. That's why nothing else in this world satisfies. We keep on looking, we keep on striving, we keep on buying, but nothing delivers. Nothing brings us that deep satisfaction that we long for. But when you live your life with Jesus as the center, you're doing exactly what you're created to do. You're right in the place you're supposed to be. So the irony is that when we give our lives over to worship Jesus, that's when we actually find ourselves. Everyone worships, but we were made to worship just one.
All right, so we're starting a new series today called What You Worship Matters. Right? What you worship matters. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, right? So as you're turning to that passage, so when you think about worship, this concept of worship, oftentimes what we think about, by the way, my apologies, we don't have our PowerPoint that we usually have today. Actually, we do have it. It's just when I emailed the people who do it, I forgot to do the attachment. So unfortunately, we have it, but it's back home at my place, which is pretty useless. Okay? So my apologies for that. So hopefully you guys will be able to follow along. So when you think about worship, we often think about it in the context of, you know, coming to church, singing songs, as part of our religious activity. And to a certain extent, it is part of our faith, the expression of our faith and so forth. But when you think about really what worship is, it's not just what we do during a religious service, right? Because regardless of whether you consider yourself to be someone who is religious or someone who is an atheist, we all worship something or someone, as this video so proclaimed. And I think that's so true. Because all of us, we were made to worship. And we find evidences of this all throughout our society. Even for people who don't necessarily use the word religion and worship, but what we discover in their lives is that they are pursuing after something or someone that they feel like can fulfill the longings and the desires of their hearts. And so we were and are made to worship. Someone wrote an article in Church Leadership Magazine, and this is what, I'm not sure who this person is, he or she describes why worship matters. And so they talk about four specific things. So this person says, first of all, worship matters because worship involves a surrendering of our lives. Okay? And not only that, secondly, this person talks about how worship is putting our focus on Him and Him being God. Third thing that this person mentions is worship involves personal sacrifice. So as we come to God, that there is some sort of a sacrifice that is involved. And lastly, this person says that we must worship in the face of pain and loss. So in other words, worship not only during the good times, but even when there is pain and loss, that we must worship. And so obviously this person is writing this article in the context of us as Christians worshiping our God. But I think this person describes the essence of what it means to worship, regardless of whether you are a Christ follower or not. Even if people who don't want necessarily admit that they worship something or someone, I think this is what happens when you worship, right? Because when you think about it, worship matters because whoever or whatever it is that you are worshiping, that ultimately you're going to surrender your life to that thing, to that cause, or to that person. And that's why so many of you, especially for those who are students, you give so much of your time and energy and effort into your studies. And it's not just because you want to do well. I mean, hopefully it goes beyond just I want to do well, right? Because you want to do well because there's a deeper reasoning and a deeper drive. And so whatever, whoever it is that we are going to, or we are engaging in the worship of, that we're going to surrender our lives to that person. And so that thing or that person that we worship, ultimately, they are going to become the center of our focus, and we're going to be pursuing after that thing. And so maybe you come from a family that was broken, and so you're worshiping this idea of when I grow up and get married and have kids, we're going to have this perfect family. Or maybe you come from a background of need and you're thinking, you know what, if I can only get into this medical school or if I can only pursue this degree, then I'm going to be able to fulfill my longing and my desire of not having that insecurity of feeling like there is need in my life. And so that's going to be the center of our focus and our pursuit. And then, as we're pursuing that, we're going to be make tremendous sacrifices in our worship, right? And so if that thing is the thing that you're pursuing after, maybe it's affirmation from your parents, then you're going to make tremendous sacrifices to gain that affirmation. Maybe it's experiencing pleasure from the various pursuits of life. Then you're going to make sacrifices. So that thing, and lastly, the thing or the person that we worship, as we worship, we are hoping and praying that when difficulties of life come, that ultimately that it will sustain you in the face of pain and loss. And I think this is where oftentimes false worship kind of falls apart. Because when you look to that experience or to that degree or to that person or to those material possessions, that in the face of pain and loss, what we often experience is that those things or these people, they do not ultimately sustain us. What we worship matters because what we worship will define who you are and who you are becoming. That your life is being shaped by the things that you are worshiping and pursuing after. And that's why in Romans 12:2, Paul gives us this stark warning. He says, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, he's saying, do not follow after the patterns, as the NIV translates it, the patterns of this world. Why? Because if you follow after the patterns of this world, then what you will begin to discover is that those patterns eventually become ingrained in you and they become imprinted on you. But rather, he says in Romans 8:29, to remember that we were created to be conformed to the image of Christ. So rather than conforming ourselves after the patterns of this world, he says, remember that you were created for the specific reason of being conformed to the image of Christ.
And so think about that. He is saying, the reason why you're here, it's not because your mom and dad somehow decided that we're going to have a baby.
I know. Sunday, not the thing that you want to talk about or think about. My parents, oh. Actually, this summer, I need to have the birds and the bees talk with my boys. So if you guys have any suggestions, like this is how my parents did it, talk to me afterwards.
But what God is saying, or excuse me, what Paul is saying is that the reason why you are here, and in fact, he says in God's foreknowledge that he has predestined. And that predestination is that you are being conformed more and more into the image of his son. And so when you read all throughout scripture, the Bible makes it very clear that your choices are either A, you worship God. And so as we worship God, that you are being conformed to the image of Christ, or B, that you worship false gods, and that you are being, as you worship these false gods, being conformed to the image of this world, which is called idolatry. Dr. Keller, he describes it this way. He says this, and I quote, "Anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol." Right? Nothing is new under the sun. By the way, he doesn't write that. That's just my commentary, which I will stop. Sorry, I'm thinking about a conversation that I have with my wife. She's like, whenever you read quotes, stop making commentaries because I can't tell whether it's from the author or you. Which, I'm not even going to look. All right, so let me start over again. Jesus. All right, pray. All right, here we go. Anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything that is more important to you than God. Anything that you are seeking so that you can get. The irony is that only what God can give. And so that's what we want to talk about today. And so we're going to make this a two-part series. And today, you just need to put on your thinking cap because it's going to be a little bit more theological in our discussion of idolatry. And then next week, we'll take more of a practical approach and really talk about idol and the gospel. Okay? So here we go. All right. Turn to the person next to you and ask them, do you have your thinking cap on this afternoon? All right, here we go. Romans 1, starting from 18. So the word of God, it says this, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." I think there's many observations that we can make about what Paul is saying, but there's three observations specifically that we want to make about idolatry, okay? So the first observation that we see comes from verses 18 through 20, and that observation simply is idolatry is the suppression of truth. If you're taking notes, idolatry, first of all, is the suppression of truth. And so Paul is writing this, and he says right away, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that's the context. It's about the wrath of God that is being revealed against his creation. And so the word wrath there simply means God's judgment, right? And so when you think about it, what Paul is saying is that really the judgment of God is that he gives us into the desires of our flesh. And oftentimes we think about the judgment of God and we think about like punishment. We think about like God like throwing us into hell. But really oftentimes the way that the Bible describes God's judgment is God giving us over into the cravings of our flesh. And so as the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, what we see is ultimately that idolatry is the suppression of truth about who God is. It's people refusing to acknowledge who God is, even though Paul makes it very clear that what can be, in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. In other words, what he's saying is that when you look around, the evidence is all around you. And we're not going to go specifically into these evidences. I think that's a time for a different sermon. But Paul is saying the evidence is all around you that you have every ability to know about God. So when you think about this problem of idolatry or people pursuing after false gods, what Paul is saying is that the problem isn't that we don't know. Paul is saying it that the problem isn't that we cannot somehow believe in God. It's not a problem of unbelief. Because Paul makes it very clear that the evidence is there. But when we fail to worship God, when we fail to acknowledge God, when we fail to pursue after God, what Paul is saying here is that it's really a heart problem. It's not a knowledge problem. It's not an evidence problem, but it's really our heart problem. In verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's being suppressed. In other words, it's being restrained. It's being hindered. And basically what Paul is saying is this, and this might be offensive to some of us, but when you cut to the chase, what Paul is saying simply is that we love sin. That's the bottom line. That we love sin. And that we love sin so much that we are willing to restrain or hinder God's truth from interfering with our love affair with that sin. This is what Dr. Piper says. He says, and I quote, when you love sin, you cannot love the truth. The truth is too threatening. It threatens to take away your illicit pleasures. And when Paul is saying that really it's our ungodliness and unrighteousness that is suppressing the truth, what he's saying there is that unrighteousness is simply loving sin more than loving God and his truth. And so when you think about it, that's really a sobering thought, because what Paul is saying is that we don't sin because we have this tendency to mess up every once in a while, and then when we mess up every once in a while, we have to come to church and ask God for forgiveness. But he's saying, no, it's so much deeper than that. And it's so much uglier, because the truth is that we love sin, that we are unrighteous. And so that's why when you think about it, not only is the reality of our heart's condition so disturbing, but the gospel is so powerful. Because it's about setting us free from the love of sin. It's not just fixing our lives, but literally it's declaring freedom. So that something that we were not able to do within ourselves, that is to fix our hearts, the orientation of our hearts. So when God says to go after me, we're saying, no, God, I choose to go after my unrighteousness. What the gospel does is it completely transforms your heart so that it's something that is foreign to us. So Paul says that idolatry starts from the suppression of truth. And the reason why we suppress truth is because ultimately we love sin. And when we hear the truth of God, it's too inconvenient. Now, this is the danger for many of us. Many of us sitting in this place, we can be thinking, of course. You know, it's the people that are out there. The reason why they're not here today is because they love sin. But when you think about it, that's the problem that many of us have as well. It's so easy for us to try to appease God during these 2 hours that we're together, when in fact, really our heart's desire is to say, okay, God, I give you your due diligence, but here's the rest of my life. Because sin isn't just about doing these horrendous things that we read in the newspaper. Right? When we think about sin, we think about that guy who was dragged off the United plane, and we're thinking, man, that guy was sinned against. But it's so much more. And we'll talk about that next week. Not only is it the suppression of truth, but the second thing that Paul says, idolatry is also the rejection of God's glory. And we see that in verses 21 through 23. Idolatry is the rejection of God's glory. For he goes on, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And so he makes it very clear that not only did they suppress truth, but ultimately they refused to honor and to really give thanks to God. In other words, they refused to acknowledge God for who he was, right? And so he says, in their futility of their thinking and the darkness of their hearts, what they ultimately did was exchange the glory of God for other substitutes. The word futility there simply means in their worthless or in their nonsense. And the foolish there is without understanding. So in other words, what Paul is describing is they have no idea what they're doing. But all they know is that this is the desire and the cravings of my heart. So this is the thing that I'm going to go after. Now this is where we need to understand what it is about the glory of God that is so peculiar. This is what Dr. Piper says about the glory of God. He says, and I quote, "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections." Think about that. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and the greatness of God's manifold perfections. So it's the manifestation of all his characteristics, all of his worth, all of his attributes. It's his perfection. It's the greatness of who he is. That's the glory of God. And what Paul is saying is that these people, in their foolishness, that they have exchanged the glory of God for things that are so underwhelming, things that are so trivial. Right? Like, imagine with me, and this is where I wish I had the PowerPoints. So imagine, on one PowerPoint, I had a picture of a blue box with diamond rings on top of it. right? For some of us, we're like, blue box. Others of us, we immediately know Tiffany's. That's their color, right? Light blue box. Men, if you don't know what Tiffany's is, might want to do some research, all right? Imagine someone coming up to you and offering you these beautiful Tiffany rings. I have no idea how much they cost. But you're like, you know what? It's all right. And then in the second picture, I had a picture of just like a plastic cheapo ring that you can buy 50 cents in the store. And you're thinking, oh, rather than taking those Tiffany rings, I want to take that 50 cent plastic ring. Now, I don't know about you, but if I heard someone saying, you know, I choose that dollar store ring instead of the Tiffany, I'd be like, there's something wrong with you. Right? I mean, there's something wrong with you. Like, why would you choose that? And then on the other slide, I had a picture of this beautiful white Porsche 911 GT3. Beautiful white color. Imagine if someone came to you and said, you know what? Because I appreciate you so much, here is the key to your brand new Porsche. But you're thinking, you know what? And then the second picture is a Matchbox Porsche. It's a little toy car. You're thinking, you know what? Ever since I was a little boy, I had my eyes set on that $5 match car Porsche toy. So instead of giving me the keys to real Porsche, can you buy me that $5 toy? Man, if I cared for you enough, I would come up to you, slap you in the face, and then maybe do the back slap again and say, what's wrong with you? I mean, if you want that match car box, you know, that toy so much, then take the Porsche, sell it, right? And you can buy as many of those little toy cars as you want. Obviously, you are not a University of Texas grad. But that's exactly the example that Paul is using. This unthinkable, unimaginable glory of God. You know, the first time I was really struck by the glory of God was when I was in Peru. And we were going down the rivers on this boat for 3 days, literally 3 days. And I remember in the evenings, all of us, we would go on top of this boat and we would just stare up into the skies because there were no ambient lights. And I've never seen so many stars so clearly. And it's just overwhelming. Your senses get overwhelmed. And so not only are you in awe of what you are seeing in the sky, but in that moment, you just feel so small. Because you realize just how vast God's creation is and how small you really are. And that's why David wrote in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaimed his handiwork. And Paul says it is foolishness that we have rejected the glory of God for things that are made in the image of mortal men, birds, and animals, and creeping things. In other words, idols. But not only that, let's close with this. The last thing that we see here is that idolatry ultimately is the worship of false gods. And we see that in verses 24 through 25, that idolatry is the worship of false gods. And he continues, he says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. I'm sorry, just verse 24. J.D. Greer, he's a pastor at the Summit Church in North Carolina. He says this, the opposite of faith is not atheism, it is idolatry. Right, think about that. The opposite of faith, it's not atheism, but in fact, it is idolatry. In other words, what he's saying is that when you think about it, you really never stop believing in God. because we were made to worship. So even if in your mind you're thinking, I reject God, but the way that you were made to worship. And so in that moment, if you refuse to worship God, then you're going to embrace the worship of something or someone else. And that's why when you think about it, there's so many things and others that we put up on pedestals in our society. And so it's not that we stop believing in God, but it's that we make a substitution of something or someone in God's place. And Paul says that's ultimately what's happening here. And that as we make this substitution, the scary thing is that ultimately it's about God giving us up. In verse 24, it says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts and impurity. And this is the wrath of God that Paul is describing. God giving us into the desires of our flesh. Listen to what Dr. Keller says. He says, and I quote, sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. And so as God gives us into the cravings and the desires of our hearts, and as we try to build our lives on these idols, it's going to fail. The reason why it will fail is because there's only one God who is perfect. There is only one God who is able to meet all of our needs. And so ultimately, Paul says, this is what the picture of sin looks like, that we have exchanged the glory of God for everything else. That instead of choosing God, that we have chosen success. That instead of choosing God, that we have chosen possessions. That instead of choosing God, that we have chosen pleasure and comfort. Instead of choosing God, that we have chosen family and loved ones. That instead of choosing God, that we have chosen approval. Instead of choosing God, that we have chosen to become a moral person. That even those good things, that when we place it above the greatest thing, that it's going to fail. And so when you think about what idolatry is, it's first of all the suppression of truth, it's the rejection of God, and it's the worship of false gods. And so the one thing is really one warning. Because I feel like as Paul is writing this, the warning is very clear and blatant. And that one thing or that warning is simply this: do not exchange God for anything or anyone. Do not exchange God for anything or anyone. I want to close out by reading a small section from this book. And it's talking about not only idolatry, but it's talking about how God frees us from the idolatry in our lives. And we're going to close with this, okay? It says this: think of the many disappointments and troubles that beset us. Look at them more closely, and you will realize that the most agonizing of them have to do with our own Isaacs. And he's talking about Abraham and Isaac and the story of God calling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. In our lives, there are always some things that we invest in to get a level of joy and fulfillment that only God can give. The most painful times in our lives are times in which our Isaacs, our idols, are being threatened or removed. When that happens, we can respond in two ways. We can opt for bitterness and despair. We can feel entitled to wallow in those feelings, saying, I've worked all my life to get to this place in my career and now it's done. Or I've slaved my whole life to give that girl a good life and this is how she repays me. We may feel at liberty to lie, cheat, take revenge, or throw away our principles in order to get some relief. Or we may simply live in a permanent despondency. Or else, like Abraham, we could take a walk up into the mountains. You could say, I see that you may be calling me to live my life without something I never thought I could live without. But if I have you, I have the only wealth, health, love, honor, and security I really need and cannot lose. As many have learned and later taught, you don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Think about that last line, that you don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Let's stand together. With all eyes closed, and this is where you really need to be honest before God. And I'm wondering, just in our own lives, what's really driving us in our worship? Or maybe what's really fighting us in our hearts, that even though, yes, we want to focus on God, that even though, yes, we want to run after God, that we want to acknowledge God's glory and we want to give him the honor that he deserves, but there's this thing that rises and it's fighting us in our hearts to say, come on, look over here. Or come on, pursue after that. Or come on, only if you had that. And I'm wondering, for some of us, even without us realizing, the thing, the person, whatever it is that we are really worshiping in our hearts, that we're saying in our heart of hearts, that if I don't have that, or if I don't get that, or if I don't experience that, then my life is over. That without us knowing, that it's that thing that's actually shaping and molding our lives rather than the gospel. And maybe that's why, as we come before the throne of God, that instead of feeling more free, that we feel more trapped. Because actually we're pursuing after the wrong God. And maybe what God is wanting to do is to bring us back to the reality of the gospel. And we'll talk more about that next week. Idolatry in the gospel to set us free. That some of us were willing to sacrifice so much. Maybe it's to our studies, that we're willing to cut off relationships, that we're willing to cut off our personal worship of God, that we're willing to sacrifice so much because of this promise that that GPA or that affirmation or that, I don't know, whatever it is that that thing brings, holds over our lives. But when we get there, we discover that it's an empty promise. Maybe for some of us, our focus is that career path or that experience, or maybe it's actually making a difference. That even those good things, that we have turned it into an ultimate thing. And when we don't experience those things in our hearts, we become so disillusioned. And we begin to question, God, why am I here? Why do I do what I do? Because you're trying to fill a question that you have with an answer
that will never satisfy. And the warning that Paul gives to all of us, regardless of where we are, is not to exchange the glory of God. In our foolishness and in the darkening of our hearts to things that are far less, things that will never satisfy, things that cannot rescue us, things that will never infuse meaning and purpose, things that will never breathe life and freedom and joy. It may be what the Word of God wants to remind us today, is that God offers us forgiveness and freedom, that we can be set free in our hearts so that we can pursue after God. And so let's at least take that first step forward. And maybe that place that we need to start, all of us, is to simply say, Holy Spirit, I come before you. Come and expose my heart. Come, help me to wrestle with whatever it is that is driving my heart, that is breathing anxiety, that is breathing stress, that is breathing this feeling of not being satisfied. Come expose it. And if it is an idol in my life, God, help me to bring it to you, God, and to at least take that first step today and say, God, I need you. Because I can't do it on my own. So can we start at that place? And let's ask the Spirit of God to come and minister to us, to speak life into us before we close up, okay? So can we do that together? I don't know, for the next 3 minutes or so. Let's pray together and let's ask the Holy Spirit to come speak into our hearts. Let's do that together before we close out.